Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, why give us a call or come by. We have class at Thursday right now at 7 o'clock, of course, and then on Sunday at 10 and 11:15. After our second service on Sunday, we have time to sing and worship, singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join us for that, we'd sure love to have you here. Thank you for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. And after class, we post on YouTube. You can get that either directly on YouTube or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. The top of the homepage, it has a drop-down menu with services, and you can there hook up to YouTube. We also have about 100 different printed studies that the on various biblical subjects that you can download, read at your leisure, or use for your own Bible study, or for a Bible study that you might want to have with some of your friends and colleagues and so forth. So all that material is available to you free of charge on the grace basis. We are grateful for you attending or listening in, being part of our congregation, near or far. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. Of course, if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. That's what we do here because the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we learn and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you would like to be a part of our ministry in terms of giving, you can do that by sending any check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure on any envelope or the check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. Spell it all out, and that would be very helpful for us. I don't handle any of the finances. We have a grace box here, and the men take care of all the finances and the administration of the affairs of our local church. So we appreciate greatly your prayers and your financial support, if any, and on the grace basis. So thank you. Thank you so much. I had another announcement, and now I can't remember what it was, but if I don't write it down, I forget it. Do you remember what it was? All right. It'll probably come up and occur to me a little bit. Oh, I know what it is. I remember what it is. It's not really that important, but you may, if you go on the internet or the World Wide Web or what have you, you've probably seen that there's a hubbub once again at this time of year because we're coming up on the Feast of Trumpets, one of the seven feasts in Israel. And many people, at least in the Christian circles, believe that the Feast of Trumpets may be the day, or at least the 2 days, since it begins on the evening and continues into the next day until the evening of the second day. So we wouldn't know exactly which day or what hour it would occur. But many people believe, since the first three feasts have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ exactly, that the next feast on the calendar, the Feast of Trumpets, would signal the return of the Lord, or at the rapture of the church, or it could refer to the second advent following the 7 years of tribulation. So about this time every year, the Christian community, those people who are what we would call pre-tribulational rapturists, such as myself, we always get a little antsy thinking, could this be the time? Will this be the time the Lord returns? So if we're here next Thursday evening, it didn't occur. Because next Wednesday at 6 p.m., we begin the first of Tishri. That's the Hebrew calendar that actually falls on September, October. This time, Tishri the first is on October the second. And so that's the beginning then of the new year for Israel on their agricultural calendar. Of course, their spiritual calendar begins in the month of, Pesach is on Nisan, and so that's the first day of the feast where they begin for the spiritual calendar, but the secular, as it were, calendar or the agricultural calendar begins on what they would call their New Year's. So New Year's for Israel comes up next Wednesday, beginning at 6 p.m., goes to 6 p.m. Thursday. So if the Lord is going to return for the rapture, we won't be here next Thursday. But if we're here, then it didn't occur this year, and we'll have to wait another year, unless we have our anticipation that it would occur on the Feast of Trumpets incorrect. I've heard all kinds of things. One of the things was that it's also called the feast that no one knows the day or the hour, which is interesting because, again, it could occur the evening of the second all the way to the evening of the third. So it could be either day and at any time. And so that would answer that. It's also called, apparently, by some as the marriage of the king. Of course, that would be the time when you and I, if we go to be with the Lord, have the wedding ceremony in heaven, and of course, prepare our hearts for the millennial reign some 7 years later. Well, anyway, I just thought I would mention it. Everybody gets a little antsy, but my guess is it may not be this year, and it may not even be on the first of Tishri or the Feast of Trumpets, although that would be a very good day. So at any rate, just to get you up to speed, if you're not on the internet or on the various medias that you would find out. You won't hear it on television, of course, but many of the prophecy counters and those who are biblically discerning have been talking about it, so there's quite a bit of information out there. So I thought I would mention it so that you know, and you say, well, our pastor never said anything. So at any rate, as I say, if we're not here next Thursday, we're gone. If we're here, then obviously it wasn't this year. All right, that was my little announcement. So anyway, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We think this is essential for the Christian throughout the day to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will convict or bring to our remembrance any personal sins that we have committed, which does not cause us to lose salvation, but it breaks the fellowship with our Lord momentarily. So we need to acknowledge those sins. We find it all through the Old Testament. Two specific sacrifices called the sin offering and the trespass offering cover both the known and the unknown sins. And so 1 John 1:9 speaks to the Christian about the same things. John, in his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we've acknowledged because they were paid for on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. It's basically the cleansing, which, of course, is what's going on with this particular confession of sin. It's not salvation. It has to do with our phase two Christian experience, moment by moment, living in the Spirit. So we take time for silent prayer, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful, your word that instructs us into who and what you are and to how we ought to live so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the information regarding your salvific work through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for these things. We thank you now for the study that we have before us this evening. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, give us this information so that it might be useful and applied within our life as part of the function within the local church so that we can again grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray, amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the First Epistle to the Thessalonians by Paul. First Thessalonians. I'll give you some time. Look in the index. We have taught and studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, also the book of Titus. And so in 1 Thessalonians, we have a number of things that address the communicator of the local church known as the pastor teacher. Pastor Timothy was a pastor teacher. Titus, epistle written to him, also a pastor. There were others, Epaphras, Epaphroditus. We have Apollyon and others that were part of the Pauline staff, we might call it, or the Pauline seminary. And so these three or two individuals, Timothy, he wrote two epistles, and Titus, he wrote one epistle, which basically explains the importance and the function of the pastor teacher and the local church. Both are essential in this dispensation, which is called the church age. During this dispensation, the believers assemble together for the instruction, for the edification of their souls, and for the spiritual advancement in a local church. They have spiritual gifts that were given to them courtesy of their regeneration and given graciously by the Holy Spirit under the auspices of Jesus Christ. Those gifts function within the local church. And, of course, one of those gifts is called the pastor and teacher. The pastor, of course, is the communicator of Bible subjects and the interpreter of the scriptures for the congregation so that they can be edified of soul and grow to spiritual maturity. And so in the epistles that we have mentioned here, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, we see the same kind of thing that Paul is addressing the pastor just as he does in Titus as well. And so here he's talking about, I believe it's Pastor, let me get my glasses here. So if you have your Bible open to, by the way, if you're with us new, we are studying something called the Doctrine of the Pastor Teacher. Actually, we're in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we're down there about verse 16. I think it was verses 10 through 16 that address the gifts, and particularly the pastor teacher, for the edification of the souls of believers. So we're looking at that study, and we're actually on the second page of that particular study. We noted a number of different things that pertain to the pastor. We'll review them momentarily, but I wanted to look at this passage because we're actually on page 2.3 of the study, and that has to do with the authority and the leadership of the pastor within the local church. And of course, his function is to communicate the doctrine of the Word of God to his congregation, however few or many there are. He is only responsible for that congregation and for the dissemination of Bible principles to that congregation. Now, fortunately, today we have the opportunity via electronic media to extend beyond the doors of our local church. And as we have extended our ministry, now have literally hundreds of people all over the world who are tuning in. So we thank you so much for that. But basically, the local church was supposed to be a local church, meaning in a locale where the pastor could eyeball to eyeball face the congregation and they could submit to that kind of teaching. I know when I went to school, all the years that I went to school, we had a teacher and we were the class within that structure learning, and they would write on the blackboard and so forth, later the electronic media. But as time has gone on, now many people are taking their classes by satellite and online and other places. I always felt it was better for me, at least, to study under a teacher that I could talk to and ask questions from. And so this is the system that God ordained, but today we have the opportunity to do it long distance. I'm not sure that's better, because obviously the original idea was within the confines of a local church, not at a worldwide church per se. But that's where we are today, and so we do thank you that we can extend beyond the four walls of our local facility. So in 1 Thessalonians then, chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this. Here Paul is talking to the congregation, and he's talking here to, let's see, I'm not even sure who he's talking to here. Where is it? He's talking again to the congregation in Thessalonica and the pastor there. But he says here in verse 12, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Wait a minute. I'm in the wrong one. Is that right? I can't be. 1 Thessalonians, I'm in chapter 4. Pardon me, all right. Okay. I love that section up there. It's about the rapture of the church. Maybe that's, I'm stuck there. If you want to know what the rapture is, it's over there in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 and continuing down. Anyway, chapter 5 is where I want to be. Chapter 5 here, and it says here we should be encouraging one another and building up one another just as you have been doing, Paul says. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. The labor here has to do with the labor of those who communicate truth. In other words, discerning from Genesis to Revelation what God has given to us to understand about him and his plan and purpose for mankind, both now and forevermore. And he's given that information under inspiration. And therefore, the men in ministry in this dispensation, called pastors, as we noted over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 through 16, here he says, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. So the authority here is over one local congregation in the Lord and give you instruction. There's the idea of instruction. So in our point here, the leadership and the authority extends only to the local church and only to the extent of communication of Bible subjects. We noted early on at the beginning of this doctrine that leadership is the proper functioning of authority. And so to be the leader, you need to be properly exercising the authority vested in you as the gifting of the pastor teacher. We also see a similar thing over in the epistle to the Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 13 and 7. Here it says again, he's writing to the Hebrew folks all over the Near East. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate Jesus Christ, imitate their faith. Paul mentioned several times to imitate him, but then he clarifies that and said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so the pastor is to set the example, to imitate Christ, and then you follow that pastor as he imitates Christ and imitating his faith, assuming that he is demonstrating faith. So we have it here. And then all the way down in verse 17, a little further, obey your leaders. This is the obedience and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then he adds here, pray for us, that is those who are in ministry, Paul and others. The prayer, of course, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So we see many, many passages through this study that deal with the pastor teacher and the gift and the function of that gift in communicating the teaching of the Word of God. The next point, point 4, while the pastor teacher is the ruling authority within the local church, he is not to abuse that authority. And we've seen this sometimes, we even see it today. Sometimes the TV evangelists who are hitting for money and making gaining extreme wealth because of their position, and obviously many times teaching heresy and error, and it's sad because within the church we have all manner of evil that has crept in, and Paul and others address that. Even Jude mentions it in his short epistle, the fact that there are people who have crept in, unbeknownst, within local churches and usurping the authority rightfully of the pastor who is communicating, or simply teaching false doctrine and heresy to the congregation for gain, mostly for financial gain. If you want to gain financial superiority, the ministry should not be your focal point. You should go into business, start a business, and go into entrepreneurship, not into the ministry to make a fortune. Yet many people think it's a great way to make a fortune, and unfortunately, I believe that this is certainly a miss from what the Word of God teaches. All right, so it says point four, while the pastor is the ruling authority within the local church, he must not abuse his authority, but instead, as we noted here and also over in 1 Peter 2, 4, 2 and 3, we saw that earlier, that we need to set the example. I like the word example. In the Greek, it's tupos, from which we get the word top. Top meaning that we are the example that we look up to. You might think of someone who is a movie star or someone who is at the top of their game, maybe athletically or in some area at the top of their profession, and they're on the top rung, if you please. And hopefully we're talking here about the pastor who is doing an exceptional job and therefore demonstrating and being able to set the example as the one at the top within the local church. So we see that, and then of course one that I've got one passage here that I wanted to look at. We may have seen it before, but let's go over to 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. I think we did see this one if you were with us last Thursday. It says Paul is speaking to Timothy here, and he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And then he says, "Until I come," to the pastor, he says, "give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to the exhortation and teaching." And furthermore, he recognizes that Timothy has the spiritual gift in the next verse. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," that is the other elders who recognized that he had received from God the gift of pastor teacher. And so under the ministry of Paul in the Pauline seminary, if we could call it that, he learned his letters and became a pastor, and from time to time was in different churches. One of his ministries was in Corinth, and there he had some difficulty, but it was a young pastor. And so we see that Pastor Timothy was here encouraged by Paul to not let people look down on him as he was youthful in the ministry. Sometimes when you become a senior in ministry, they think you know more than when you first started out. And of course, that may be true. Hopefully, as you grow and mature in Christ, you do learn more about the Word of God. But Timothy apparently was under Paul's administration and teaching. He felt that he did have the Word of God securely in hand, and therefore giving instruction and exhortation and teaching in the Word of God, and to show himself as an example. Number five, the pastor is not a superior person by any means. Just because the pastor has the original languages or should have them and teaches the Word of God does not mean that he is without sin or that he's a superior person in any way. Every pastor, in fact, every one of us, is a product of grace, and a pastor is a total product of the grace of God. "I am what I am," Paul said, "by the grace of God." And so I could say the same thing, that I am a pastor by the grace of God. He can shut it down at any time. He can do what he wants because he is God, and he has given to those men the gift of pastor teacher for the function. If they fail to function, then they would be removed by God from those positions. At least some are. Some, of course, end up with heresy, and they continue on to be a disturbing factor. Paul noted some of these as he described Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were constant thorns in his flesh. And so he did name names in his day of those who were antagonistic to the teaching of the Word of God. And so we have the fact that he's a total product of grace. If you're in Timothy, look at chapter 1. And there we see Paul who claims to be, or have been, and we have no reason to doubt him, that he was the worst of all sinners. And we see that here in this section, looking at verse 12 and following, 1 Timothy 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, that is, the ministry, Paul being an apostle as well as, I guess we'd call him, a pastor teacher, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. And so just because you have a life as an unbeliever and had a life of sinful behavior and even blasphemous behavior, God changed his heart on the road to Damascus. Obviously, in some sense, he was religious. He was a religious Jew, a Pharisee, and believed he was doing the Lord's work. And the Lord, of course, shut him down and got his attention on the road to Damascus, and he turned Paul's life completely around, and he became really the lead teacher in the beginning of the church age. Peter was the first, but Paul certainly picked up the slack and usurped, or I should say eclipsed, Peter in his teaching ministry, because he ended up writing, Peter wrote two epistles, and of course, one of the Gospels under the amanuensis that wrote the Gospel, and other than that, Paul wrote 13 of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. And therefore, it says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. One of the great problems that we have, of course, today in Christendom is ignorance. Ignorance is not a sin, because ignorance is curable. If you're ignorant, simply means you don't know. And sadly, many people do not know. One of our jobs as believers is to give information about the Lord Jesus Christ to those in the world who are ignorant. Doesn't mean they're stupid, it just means they don't know. Ignorance means they don't know, they don't have the information. So we give them that information. That's what I mentioned last time on Sunday about Paul on the Mars Hill, when he was discussing the fact that Jesus Christ was the unknown God that they had a statue to, and he presented it. Some thought he was nuts, others believed, some said, well, we'll have to think about it for a while. And so obviously we have all different categories, and the best category of unbeliever is the ignorant unbeliever. And hopefully they don't stay ignorant, but they're teachable. One of the difficulties many times with people is that they lack teachability, even though they don't know anything, they think they know. That moves them into the next category, which is arrogance. So they might be ignorant, but their arrogance tells them that they know more than they know, or they think they know more than they know. That's very difficult, because these people become unteachable. In their little bit of information, they believe they know more than they do. The ultimate problem is when they get to fools, and that is when they even believe a lie, and they teach that lie to others. This is the worst of all possible cases. So they start out with ignorance. Hopefully they're cured, because information comes. They get saved and move on, as Paul did. He was basically ignorant, and when he got the information, he turned around on a dime on the road to Damascus. Other people, of course, move into arrogance and, of course, slander and attack Paul, and they did this throughout his ministry, assuming that they knew things that they didn't know, and that arrogance kept them from being teachable. And many of them became fools in that they taught heresy and lies, and we have the same thing today, and unfortunately, many of them are in churches, many of them are on television, and of course, it's just one of those problems that we have in Christendom. So your job as an individual, as an unbeliever or believer, is to seek the Lord's guidance so that he would bring you to the clear understanding of the gospel. And as a believer, that he would lead you to a local church somewhere where you can get accurate teaching from the Word of God, hopefully from someone who is prepared, knowing the original languages of Scripture. It's not absolutely essential, but I think that it's a handicap for any man in ministry who does not have the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, because those tools are necessary to finally discern what the Scriptures teach from the original presentation that we have. And so here we see that 14 is the verse that we want to look at. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I'm in 1 Timothy 1:14 was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds the postscript, among whom I am first, I am foremost. We often have people who will tell us when we give them the gospel, they say, well, God couldn't save me. I'm the worst sinner ever lived. And I have to tell them, no, I'm sorry. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. You're not the worst sinner that ever lived. Paul was the worst sinner. It's in the scripture right here. He said, I'm the chief sinner. Now, whether he was or not, that's what it says in the text, and I believe it. So don't claim that you're the worst sinner. And the point being, if God saved Paul by his mercy as so-called worst sinner ever, then he can certainly save each one of us because we are not as bad, apparently, as Paul was. So he says here that he saves sinners, and that's why Christ came. He came to save sinners. And therefore, every member of the human race is a sinner. We're all sinners saved by grace. Paul claims to be the foremost. He says, and yet, for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, that is, sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. In other words, he put up with me through all my unbelief and blasphemy and attacking Christians and everything else. He put up with all of that and with his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for everlasting life. In other words, for everybody else who is a sinner, he also then is the quintessential example of the grace and mercy of God, because Paul received that. And not only that, not only that he was saved, but he was put into service. And so sometimes people will even come to me, at least this was in the past, not so much anymore, when I was preaching Christ and talking about being a Christian, and some of my before Christ, before I was really in ministry or a believer demonstrating Christian life, they would come up and say, well, I knew you when they did this, and they knew my previous life, and they like to throw that in your face. Well, if they did that with Paul, he was a blasphemer. He was out arresting Christians, putting them in jail and having them executed for their faith in Christ. So that's pretty serious. And so while I did things that were inappropriate as an unbeliever, Paul's saying, if he could forgive me and through his grace and mercy put me into service, likewise he can do that for you. And I believe that I've been given that gift of pastor teacher as well. So we have these interesting verses here in the 1 Timothy 4:12. And this whole section down through verse 16, and that's where I covered that already. Okay, so let's see. Point six, the pastor must struggle and work hard to fulfill his ministry. Now, the struggle is twofold. One, of course, is in his own behavior, because all of us have an old sin nature. So the pastor has to deal with his own sinful trend. We all have a sinful nature. We have to deal with that as a believer, but also as a pastor. We need to guard against a willful and demonstrative sin, because that can affect the ministry and those that are under your teaching pastorship. And so it's important that we live a life, and that sometimes becomes a struggle, especially depending on the past life that you may have had, just as Paul. And so he had to turn it around and be a totally different person. In fact, when he first went to the Christian community, they were wary of him because they knew his track record. And they even said, Paul, you were the one that's the guy that was out arresting and killing Christians. And I don't know if we want to have him come in the house. He's just probably trying to get a lead on who the Christians are so he can get us arrested and haul us off to Rome and have us killed. And so they were really wary of Paul. So your past life sometimes will come back to haunt you. And it's something that you have to deal with. So you struggle with that. And you have to trust the Lord to use you and to move beyond your past sinfulness and not to allow it to become a stumbling block in the present and with your congregation. Secondarily, we have the struggle of studying and teaching the Word of God. The function of the pastor is to study the Scriptures, from the original languages, and discern exactly what's intended to be taught and learned from those Scriptures under the inspiration from the Holy Spirit to the men who wrote under inspiration and glean exactly what God intended. And that sometimes is difficult. I was studying the other day, and my wife Judy came in, and I was just staring at the wall, and she wondered, are you asleep? Or are you studying? I said, I'm cogitating. And I was working on a verse, trying to discern this verse, and I had gone through about an hour working on one verse, trying to come up and understand clearly what it was. So there's a struggle sometimes, trying to make sure that I'm not going to teach error, that I'm teaching exactly what's there. And so it is work. It's harder work than physical labor sometimes. It's mental labor, of course. And so the struggle is not only dealing with perhaps your past or with people in the congregation who are objectionable or antagonistic and all of those situations, just the difficulties of interpersonal relationships, but also the struggle of the study and the teaching of the Word of God. So it is hard work to fulfill the ministry. We have a number of places, for example, over in Colossians. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, Christ suffered on the cross once and for all sins, once and for all people, once and for all time. But as his body, we augment the affliction of Christ and therefore suffer. And he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the dispensation from God, which was bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the teaching or preaching of the Word of God. And he continues on in that vein. But also, we can go over to the other passage I want to find here. Where did I get, if I can find it, hard work. Okay, so, in verse 29 is what I'm looking for. So chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, and for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So in other words, to carry out the ministry, to teach what we call mystery doctrine, dealing with the dispensation of the church. There is the struggle, personal struggle against your own old sin nature, the struggle from adversity within the church, with outside of the church, in the community, in the world at large, that struggle. And then the struggle of teaching the Word of God accurately and making sure you're not involved in some type of aberrant theology or heresy. And so he says, I labor, striving according to the power that works mightily within me. So we have that as well here in this. And over to, let's go over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, where he adds to this. This is where the pastors who use an overhead and a PowerPoint, all these scriptures are up there. See, I have to turn the pages like old school. That's so that you can turn the pages. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here we have one of the pastors under the Pauline seminary training, Epaphras, who is one of your number. That is, he was perhaps the pastor, at least at one time, of the Colossian church. And so Paul is writing, he's one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings. Apparently, he has come to be with Paul, and someone else is in charge of teaching in that church. But apparently, he was the senior pastor, so associate pastor apparently is there now. We don't know who that was, but he sends you a greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So prayer is another area that he is working in. We don't think about prayer as work. One of the main problems that we see today, at least that I see, is the lack of prayer in the local church. One of the reasons that the church is failing, if we can say it's failing, Christ's church isn't failing because it's his church and he's going to see it succeed. But many churches and many ministries are failing today because of a lack of prayer support. I've noticed it in many places that I've gone to. We'll have a Sunday morning crowd, but then we have a prayer meeting, and we'll have only a handful of people, very few people who will attend a prayer meeting, because after all, it's just prayer. But yet the whole ministry depends on the prayer support of the believers, individually and collectively. And if it's one thing that I see that's lacking today in local churches, in Christian ministries, in my own local church, is the lack of individual and congregational prayer. We have prayer meeting on a Thursday night, and very few people attend. It's very sad. And it's because this concept of prayer is so important, and yet it is so neglected. I was watching a football game, and you think of thousands and thousands of people never miss a game. They're up there in the nosebleed section. It's so high, I wouldn't be able to do it. I can't get up that high. I get acrophobia. What is it? Altophobia, being up that high. But these people can't even see the football game from there. But they're up there, and there's tens of thousands of them in football, to watch football, but they can't get to a Bible study, they can't get to a prayer meeting, but they can get by the tens of thousands into a stadium, which shows you the condition of the church today, a lack of prayer among the congregations, a lack of prayer time for the individuals. It is important, and here he says, he labors earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. And of course, he says, I bear witness that he has a deep concern for you, obviously his congregation, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Apparently, he travels to other churches and other communities as well, kind of like an itinerant pastor in those areas. So we see there's a struggle there of the pastor in this particular area as well. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And then one more over in 2 Timothy 4, 5. I don't know if I've seen this. Some of these may be repeating. So in 2 Timothy, I don't think we've been there, but we'll take a look. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, one of the things, you know, I could just go through and read the verses, but if you don't look them up, and I don't look them up, most people will take this doctrine and file it in their notebook somewhere. But the purpose of the doctrines is for you to understand that I haven't just made this thing up. These passages are teaching the various principles. I've simply collected them together in what we call a specific position, which is the doctrine of the pastor teacher. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this. But you, he says to Timothy, and this is the second epistle to Timothy, and he has been teaching him by letter, and of course, formerly in person, as they have traveled. He was with him up in Philippi, later sent him back to Philippi, as we've been studying on Sunday. And so, obviously, Timothy was one of his close associates, even thought of him as his spiritual child as well. And he says, but you be sober in all things. Now, this word sober, when we see that, is like, gee, was Timothy want to drink alcohol or something like that? The word sober here has to do with discipline, be self-discipline. We think of sober in terms of not taking a drink, you know, sobriety. But the word here in the Greek indicates self-discipline. So you be self-disciplined in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Wow. In other words, as a pastor, he is also to do the work of an evangelist. Now, the gift of evangelism is a separate and distinct gift, but the pastor teacher must also do the work of an evangelist. I always do the work of an evangelist at every class, at the end of each class. One of the sad things I see today among local churches, and I've been to many, and I've seen, so I know, I've seen them on television. They do not close their message on television with the gospel presentation, or at least a clear gospel presentation. They don't know how many tens of thousands may be tuning in to that particular network, and then they might say, send for this book, and I'll tell you how to get saved. they ought to just tell them you can do it in less than 2 or 3 minutes, and they'll want you to buy their book or send in or call in anything. But why not just give the message? They may change the channel, but while you've got their ear, give them the gospel. And so do the work of an evangelist. As pastors, these men claim to be pastors, do the work of an evangelist. Yes, they can present the teaching of the Word of God, as some of them do, and they give a good presentation. But also, since they have the ear and the eye of those who watch the TV or listen to the broadcast, that's when you should do the work of an evangelist and give the gospel. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist and then fulfill your ministry. Part of the ministry, in addition to teaching and inculcating Bible subjects, is to give the gospel. And then he says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight. And of course, he says here that I've finished the course. So he's speaking about himself. So basically, his last testament to Timothy is to do the work that God has given him to function in the ministry of pastor-teacher. So we have 2 Timothy chapter 4, 5. There are other passages that we could look at, but that's sufficient. Point 7, the pastor-teacher must suffer on behalf of Christ. We've already noted these passages. There's a number of them. 2 Timothy 1, 8 talks about filling up the suffering of Christ. That does not mean that when you suffer, that is paying for your sins or anyone's sins. Christ paid for all the sins once and for all. But he is the head. We are the body, and we augment and add to, as the body of Christ, the suffering that demonstrates that we are part of the body of Christ. Does not pay for sins. It's just part of the package of being a believer and part of the body of Christ. And therefore, it says the pastor must suffer on behalf of Christ, and in some cases, on behalf of his congregation. Sometimes pastors suffer because of the congregation and the situation in which they might find themselves. Point 8, the pastor receives a double portion or a double blessing. We've already seen this if you were with us. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the pastor, if he teaches well, is worthy of double blessing. And of course, that is also commensurate with a decoration, a victor's wreath, a stephanos, in 1 Peter 5:4, one of the rewards for the pastor is the stephanos. We call it the crown. Technically, it is a wreath like the victor's wreath in the Olympic Games, not a crown like a king's crown, but a wreath of victory that they gave out at the Olympic Games, which were olive leaves and so forth. But that's more what it represents than the value of the wreath. And it is the wreath of glory, which a pastor who teaches well might receive. And we have then a number of synonyms, which we'll come to probably next week as we close out this study. And these are different descriptions, we might call them metaphors, for the pastor. They're listed here in point 9. And then in point 10, we're going to look at the profile. And the profile, of course, are the things that a pastor should do. They're all part of leadership. We studied them under the doctrine of leadership, but they apply to all of us by application because they are principles that we can live by. So you might want to study this last point, point 10. So next time we'll come back and look at these various metaphors. The pastor is a shepherd. We noted in Ephesians, he's the joint in the body linking the bones. He also is the supply, who brings the supply of the Word of God to the congregation. We have a military illustration. We have an athletic illustration. We have a farming illustration, all of them presenting various aspects of the pastor in metaphoric form. Well, we're out of time for this evening, believe it or not. So we'll come back on Sunday. Hope you'll join with us then for our study of Philippians. And then again next Thursday as we continue our study of the pastor-teacher. Father God, we're so grateful again for this opportunity to examine this incredible ministry, the ministry that you've given to men during this dispensation from the time of the rapture of the church until you return for us, or from the time of Pentecost until the rapture of the church when you come to take us home. In the meantime, you have ordained the local church. The local church. Now, there's a universal body of Christ, but there's the local church in every locale where you have congregations who assemble together for the teaching of your word under a pastor teacher who has been given the gift to exegete and to teach the word verse by verse and category by category. Thank you for that gift. We pray that all of you who are hearing my voice will recognize the importance of a function within the local church of the pastor and the functioning of spiritual gifts of the individual members of that congregation. And for that person who's here this morning or this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past, before any of us came into history, and that he was going to send his son into human history to be a substitute for the sins of the men who had committed those sins, all the way back to the sin of Adam and the woman, which was, of course, imputed to every member of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And so God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, elected the Son, Jesus Christ, chose him to come into human history, that he would take upon himself flesh, humanity, true humanity, through the virgin birth, and it would be sinless humanity by that virgin birth. And because of that, he would be qualified as a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," metaphorically, "who takes away the sin of the world," and surely he did that. And so Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, took upon himself the sins of the entire human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called his only born Son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, again, believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, perfect man, and the Savior of mankind, died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word and the treasures that edify our souls. We pray that we might continue in this life to do what is pleasing in your sight and accept the glory and the reward that is forthcoming if we live the kind of life that you desire for us. We look forward to the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.